Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5 this morning. My heart is full from the music ministry that all of you had a part of this morning, the piano players that accompany our singing. Thank you so much for your faithfulness and for the specials and just every part of my heart is overflowing. And I appreciate the children's workers that are with our children's church, ages 4 years old through the fourth grade. Thank you for all those that are helping with there. I want to start off by doing something a little unusual. How many of you are dog lovers? You love dogs? Okay. How many of you are cat lovers? Any snake lovers? Okay. Well, there's one or two people out there. So, yeah, that's... I ran across this. You can read all kinds of stuff about dogs. I ran across an article that says, 10 dog breeds that drool the most. Now, I'm not going to read all 10 of these. But I thought, this is interesting. Number one, top of the list. Well, let me read this. Some dog breeds naturally drool more than others, particularly those with larger, more jowly cheeks and lips where bigger pockets of saliva can gather. For some people, this just adds to the dog's character. Yes, a little dog drool. You know, this helps the day. And for others, they can't imagine anything worse than having to clean up globs of dog slobber every day. Below are a few dog breeds that are known for their drooling capability. This is exciting stuff, isn't it? Number one, the Saint Bernard. These jowly, large, gentle giants originate from the Swiss Alps. They're lovable, protective, and loyal companions. And despite their size, can be excellent with children. As long as they don't sit on them and squash them, I guess. The breed thrives in cold climates, but they don't do so well living in very hot regions. You may find that they drool even more in hot weather while trying to stay cool, and so it gives you a little idea. Okay, height 28 to 30 inches, 26 to 28 inches for the male, for the female, all that stuff. And then you got weight, physical characteristics, short and smooth or long and silky coat. Colors include white with red, brown, or brindle markings. A black mask is typically seen. Okay, number two, the French Mastiff. Okay, it's another big dog with big slobber potential. These dogs are loyal, and in the home, they can be playful and generally docile. They are powerful, though, and have been bred to be protectors, so they must be well socialized and receive ongoing training to prevent excess guarding traits when it comes to new people or other dogs. Then we have the next dog, is the Bloodhound. Famous for their highly sophisticated sense of smell, their droopy, almost melancholic look, and their docile temper, kind of like, Their natural scenting instinct and sometimes stubborn nature mean they may have to work harder on mastering a reliable recall, but they make gentle companions well-suited to family life. They have long, wrinkled faces with very loose skin around their mouth, and they can store up a lot of saliva in those cheek pockets. Now, why in the world am I reading a list about dogs slobbering when we're looking at Romans chapter 5? There is a reason. We're talking about our nature. Did you notice they talk about a breed of a dog and they start talking about loyal, protective? I mean, these character traits, and say, well, how do they know this? I mean, you know, they're talking about these breeds. How can they figure that out? It's because of their nature. There's certain characteristics we expect from certain animals. They talk about their gentleness or the calmness, the high energy, or their loyalty. Now, these traits can be expected before a puppy is born. We know the character of their nature. We're going to be talking about today that man is born with a sinful nature. We're going to be talking about that. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Now, if you were to spot a baby rattlesnake wriggling close to your feet, you probably would give him the death sentence immediately. A baby rattlesnake. You say, what has he done to you? He hasn't done anything to you yet. In fact, you could argue that as a baby, the rattlesnake doesn't have the strength, or maybe doesn't have the glands to produce the venom or the strength to puncture your skin. So why do you so vehemently pour out your wrath on this poor, innocent little creature? It's because of his nature. You know what he's going to do. Now, today we're looking at a biblical truth that man is born a sinner. Now, we did not have a choice in the matter. That we were born. So I didn't choose to be born a sinner. Well, there's a lot of things we didn't choose to be born as. But if you reject this fact that man is born a sinner, you are opening yourself up to a catastrophe beyond your imagination. If you don't accept that man is born a sinner. Let me give you some examples. Socialism sounds very good. If you don't understand, man is born a sinner. I mean, surely everyone is going to work as hard as they can for the common good. They're going to give as much as they possibly can and take back only what they need. That sounds so good, doesn't it? Except that it denies man's selfish greed and his inherent laziness. You think about it, in school, if you were to give the same grade, no matter the effort, if somebody studied for 6 or 7 hours for this test and they got a 95% on this very, very difficult test, and someone else chose to not study at all and got a 25% on the test, they happened to guess a couple correctly, but when all was said and done, they both got the exact same grade, was a C. The guy that didn't study said, "Ha, I didn't study, I got a C. That's wonderful." The other guy says, "I studied all of this time and I didn't get, I'm not studying this way again." So socialism, it ignores the fact that man is born with a sin nature. Number two, doing away with police. You know, the issue is it's a misunderstanding. You know, that's the problem in life. You know, they thought this, but there's a misunderstanding. Let's just do away with this. That denies that man has a problem. The biggest problem is not misunderstandings. It's that we have a sin nature. Let me give you a third example. And I know this is in the introduction here. This may sound weird, but sometimes there's an idea that I'm not sure how it gets out there and why it's still healthy, but the idea is rules and standards create rebels. Have you heard this idea? Rules by themselves create rebels. You do away with the rules and then you don't have any rebellion. Have you heard this idea? During college, I had one of my friends, we were in a speech class together. She was a dorm student. There's no deep relationship. We're just friends. Her parents came into town, and for some reason, I was invited to go with her and her family to the Olive Garden. And at the time, I couldn't even pronounce half the things on the menu. I mean, that was like high class for me, you know, because we didn't go out to eat that much growing up. So on the way, the parents start asking me all these questions, and I'm thinking, what did this girl tell them about me? We're just friends, you know, of course. So they start asking me about my upbringing and what I was allowed to do and what I wasn't allowed to do. And they came to a startling conclusion. It surprised me. They said, "You must have been raised in a very strict home." I didn't know that. It was normal for me. And then the next question was even more puzzling. I just couldn't figure it out. They asked me, here I am, I'm probably 20 years old. They asked me, "Why didn't you rebel from those really strict rules?" I'm thinking, why would I rebel? As if the rules were the problem. You know, it just caught me off guard. I didn't know how to answer that. But that's the thinking, that man is basically good and does what is right most of the time. It's only when there's a law in place that they're doing what's right, just there's a law that gets in their way and they break a law. It's like, you know, what's going on? And they're surprised by that. So the rules and standards create rebels. Now, as we get into Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, we understand all mankind is born under the curse of sin because of Adam. But through Jesus Christ, mankind can be cured and made righteous. So here the title of the message is The Curse and the Cure. Let's start reading in chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then notice verses 13 through 17 in the Authorized Version here is in a parenthesis. It's a parenthetical. Now that's interpretive, but I believe that helps us understand. The argument of this can really be summed up in three verses in this section, verse 12 and then verses 18 and 19. But we have some interesting information, and it goes to buttress the argument here. But look at verse 13. It starts the parenthetical. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so as the gift for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Again, here's the argument, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The Apostle Paul is making it very clear that there is a curse. All men have been born sinners, but there is a cure through Jesus Christ. We're going to develop that today. So we're going to look this morning at the curse. Verse 12, every human is born a sinner by nature. What is the origin? Where does this curse come from? It comes from our great, however many greats there are, Adam. And if you are sitting in this room, we have a common ancestor. We are all humans in this room. Adam is the father of the human race. And I like to trace my lineage back a little closer to Noah. All of us came through Noah too, because all of our descendants were on the ark there. But here is the curse. The origin of this curse, sin came through Adam. Now we jokingly give Noah a hard time, don't we? Say, if Noah had just killed the two mosquitoes on the ark, we could have been saved millions of mosquito bites over the years. Now, I'm not a scientific, talented intellect, okay? They understand that. But I have a curiosity in my mind about mosquitoes. There's got to be some kind of benefit that we don't know about from mosquitoes. Maybe there is. I don't know. I know if not, it'd be part of the curse, I guess, right? So were there mosquitoes before the fall? I think there was. Anyway, that's another discussion. But if you know a benefit of mosquitoes, maybe you can help me out with that. But we give Noah a hard time. He could have killed those two mosquitoes. And somebody said he could have killed the two rats that were on there too, no more mice in the house, or the two cockroaches, whatever. But we give him a hard time. But what about Adam? If he had not sinned, we would not have to deal with our sin nature. How different our lives would be. But now notice that Adam's sin is imputed to all of mankind. Now we need to talk about this word of imputation. This word has appeared in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. We're talking about Abraham, his faith. Verse 20, we're talking about the word imputed or imputation. When God promised him that he was going to have a son, verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Here's our word in verse 22. And therefore, because of his faith, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So there's our word imputed, okay? In that sense, it's the positive thing that because of his faith, he was imputed righteousness. We're looking at the negative side of this, the curse. We have been imputed something we were born with. We've been imputed with Adam's sin. So what does it mean to, what is imputation? Let me read this. It says, is used to designate any action or word or thing as reckoned to a person. Thus, in doctrinal language, the sin of Adam is imputed to all his descendants. It is reckoned as theirs, and they are dealt with as guilty before God. Now you think about this. We are born sinners under God's condemnation. You say, why? Why is that? It's because of Adam. You say, now wait a second. How does that work? Why am I considered guilty for Adam's sin? How many of you ever thought that question? Have you wrestled with that question? I remember in my teenage years thinking through this. I don't know if I came to a conclusion or not, but I'm considering that. What did I do to deserve this punishment? But this is the doctrinal position here that we are considered guilty because of Adam's sin. Now, theologians have spent a lot of time in discussing this topic. If you want to, I was reading through Strong Systematic this week, and he had identified about five different theories of imputation, which includes Pelagian, which I would reject, and Arminian, and Federal, and there's New School, and then it comes down to Augustinian. I would probably lean toward Augustinian if you want to know where I'm coming from. We can talk about that later if you want to afterwards. But first of all, we can say that man has original sin. When we're born, we have original sin. What does that mean? Let me read. Let me quote. It says, first of all, as a result of Adam's sin, we all enter the world with a fallen nature. This is original sin. The sinful tendencies, desires, and dispositions in our hearts with which we are all born. Thus, original sin is something inherent in us. It is a morally ruined character. The original sin that we are all born with manifests itself throughout our lives in actual sins. So there's original sin and there's actual sins. The actual sins would be the thoughts and the feelings and the actions that violate God's moral command. So our sinful hearts, our original sin, cause us to make sinful choices, think sinful thoughts, and feel sinful feelings, which would be actual sins. We're not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. Now, you think about that. I remember thinking as a kid, I'm a sinner because I've sinned. Now, whether we, come to a conclusion about that, we all know we have sinned. We've chosen to sin. And there's been a great detail in Romans talking about the effects of that sin, the manifestations of that sin. But I was thinking about, and this helps my thinking, that a fish is not a fish because he swims in water. But he swims in water because he is a fish. Does that make sense? We sin because we're sinners. My natural tendency is usually the wrong tendency. I don't know if you've ever gotten very angry at someone and you're going to fire off an email or maybe write a letter to them. I mean, you are hot. I mean, it's whatever they have done or said, I mean, you said, man, I'm going to sit down and you are motivated. You fly through this letter. Let me give you a piece of advice. Don't send that letter or that email. Wait at least 24 hours. When you come back and you read that email 24 hours later, you say, oh boy, I better change a little bit of that. I saved myself. You know why? Because our tendency is to do the wrong thing, say the wrong thing. When you say, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind, and be careful, you may not have much to give out, but usually what you're going to say is not the right thing to do. What we are attracted to, what we love and desire is usually the bad thing. It's the Holy Spirit working in our life and the Holy Spirit shaping us to develop a love and a desire for God. I know we don't naturally seek after God. We don't naturally seek more time in prayer unless we've cultivated that and developed that, and God has worked in our spirit. So we're born with a fallen nature, but man also has actual sin. Because of our fallen nature, everyone demonstrates his sinfulness. Everyone chooses to rebel against God. Now, he goes on to say that we're all born sinners. So because of one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And notice it says, and death by sin. Here is the effect of the curse, of the effect of sin. Because Adam sinned, now there is a curse on our life. All are sinners, but there's also the presence of death. Somebody said, and I would agree with this, that if Adam had not sinned, we could have had him in here this morning as a guest preacher. You think about that. You say, but he would be old. Only, I don't know, 7,000-8,000 years old. God has designed us to be eternally somewhere, forever. But sin brought about death. So we have the proof of the curse is death. This penalty, now he goes on, look at verse 13 and 14 here. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world. That means before Moses gave the law, there was still sin. Moses didn't make sin or didn't identify sin. There was sin before Moses gave the law. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So it wasn't the Mosaic law. What kind of law was he talking about? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And then Adam is the figure of him that was to come. So the penalty is not enforced unless there's a law that's been violated. That's the obvious statement. So there was the penalty, which was death. People died before Moses. So obviously there was a law that was broken. This penalty was around before the law of Moses. The very fact that we're all subject to death proves that we are living under the reign of sin. You think about the effects of this. We can all die of different ways. We can die of disease, of sickness, an abuse of some substance, from violence, malnutrition. I mean, we can die. Death is a reality. And we walk around, I believe, with the shadow of death following us. I think about Psalm 23 and says about the shadow of death. I used to think that's way at the end of your life, but in reality, all of us dip in and out of that shadow from time to time. When we get to heaven, only then I think we'll know how close we were at times to have died. But God has protected us through all of that. So we have this, we are under this curse of sin. Then there's the effect of Adam's sin. We may not understand exactly how it's imputed or why and how it all works. But we must come to three conclusions that the Word of God teaches us, that even though we don't understand all the details, how it's all working out, we have to come to three conclusions. Here's the effects of Adam's sin. The Bible makes it very clear. First of all, there is inborn depravity. We are depraved. Man does not naturally seek after God. And of course, our inclination is to say the wrong thing. We have that depravity. We have a song that says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I don't know if you can give a testament to that, but in my own heart, I can testify. Why do I go away from God? Why do I choose to sin when I know this doesn't please Him? It hurts me. Why do we have this bent? So we have this depravity. Even after salvation, the believer has a sinful bent that wants to go away from God. Number two, it's very clear, guilt. We have guilt and condemnation for our sin. Look at verse 12 again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We are guilty. We stand guilty before God. And we are condemned because of our sin. We may bristle at the scripture that teaches that we're guilty of Adam's sin, but what about the sin that we choose to do? Okay, forget about Adam's sin. What about the choices that we make day in and day out? We all stand guilty before Him. And everyone will stand before God someday and answer for our rebellion against God. So there's our sin. And then also, thirdly, Adam is the cause for both of those. Adam is the reason. Now, you think about this. How in the world? Now, this is the bad news. Now, we're going to look next week at the cure, which is Jesus Christ. Because of one man, we're in this mess. But because of one man, Jesus Christ, we can have the cure. We can have the salvation. But Adam was the cause. You think about Adam. Every future human being was biologically inside Adam. Now, a lot of this stuff, I'm speaking stuff I don't understand all the details here. But here is, everything that is made, that genetic makeup of all humankind was found in Adam and Eve right there. That no one, you know, everybody was born a human as a son of Adam, a daughter of Eve. So when he was affected, it came through him. You know, I think about other choices that I was born with. My ancestors chose to leave Ireland some, I don't know how many years ago. And we have somebody in our family that traces the heritage back, and they found records that our family left the port city of Cork, Ireland on their way to the United States. Some, I don't know even when that was. And I think, well, I didn't choose to do that. Well, no, that was before I was born. I was born in the United States. But there was a choice that had affected me. So here's Adam's choice affected us. You know, I didn't get to choose my DNA. We were talking about yesterday at the college and career activity. Josh came and sat at the adult table. You know, we allowed him to sit there, you know. So we were somehow his age came up, and I said, well, hey, it's not his fault he's that young. You know, it's not your fault. You know, he didn't choose when to be born. We laugh about that. We don't get to choose how old we are. We don't get to choose our parents. We don't get to choose our DNA. There are many factors that influence or have influenced who I am. Have you ever seen somebody's temperament and you say, you know, they are just like like their father or maybe their mother. You know, they've got the same temperament. I know we have choices, but a lot of that is our DNA, our nature, our temperament. My family tells me I have more of my temperament that resembles my father, and I think my brother and sister have more of their temperament that's more of like my mother. You can say whether we'll discuss whether that's good or bad when we're not broadcast on Facebook.
But we get things from our family. They're factors. But we all live under the curse of Adam's sin. Now, nature's under the curse of sin. The thorns and weeds are now normal. Sickness and abnormalities are an evidence that something is wrong with creation. And I think about the man that was born blind. Remember, his disciples asked, did this man sin or did his parents? And Jesus said, neither. So I think there is the penal guilt, the infliction of a punishment, but then there is just the natural result of the curse, which is some people are born with diseases and abnormalities, and some are born that are blind, but God can overrule that. And he was born specifically for the glory of God. So nature is under this. But because of Adam's sin, man is born separated from God. You know, death is separated. We go back to Genesis and say, in the day that you eat this fruit, you shall die. In this day, you'll die. Well, he lived 900 plus years after that. But that was the choice he made to be separate from God. That sin separated from him. There was death. And because Adam sinned, we are born separated from God. In Romans 5:12, again, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know, just in closing here, I just want to bring an application here. When we see Adam responsible for the whole humankind, the sin that we have, I'm reminded the staggering effects of one man's decision. You think about that. Now, we are not Adam. We don't have the whole human race ahead of us, but we do have people that we influence. I think about, I was just thinking about this the other day, and we were at the Turpinning's house last night, and he had a picture on the wall. He and Lillian were sitting there, and they had their kids and their families and all their grandkids. And I said, Gordon, how many are in that picture? And he said, well, there's 19. And that's not even counting great-grandkids that are hopefully going to be coming sometime in the future. And I love seeing these pictures where there's a man and a wife, and then their family has grown so large it's turned into a clan. You know, you've seen those things? You say, my goodness. And you think, all of that, all those people, except for the in-laws, of course, came from one man and one woman saying, I do, and starting a family. You think about their choice, their decision. Kenny talked about his great-grandfather, I think it was, that had the prayer rock. I mean, that decision is still affecting generations. And we think about our decisions. Can you think about a decision that we make will affect generations to come? I think about godly decisions as a father, as a husband we can make. Even as someone that's not married yet, the decisions you're making about to do something that is right or do something that is wrong. Let me say there's a lie going around. Sin does not only affect one person. There are no private sins. Sins affect generations of people. And let me encourage you, we can't be Adam. We can't put that back into the bottle, as it were, but you can make right decisions today. Make godly decisions that will shape generations. So don't think your decisions are just isolated. You know, I'm not going to affect anybody. I can do what I want to do. It won't hurt anybody. It does. It affects people around us. Sin always affects more than just one person sinning. There are no private sins that hurt no one. Let me encourage you, young man, young lady, make godly decisions now. The young people in this room, you have a cleaner slate, as it were. You don't have the consequences of making wrong decisions, as many of those. Make godly decisions. Continue making godly decisions. Form godly habits and action. Do it after a time and time again. Forms a habit and forms a way of life. It forms a destination. They will affect you for years to come. They will affect your future spouse. They will affect your children and your grandchildren. This morning we looked at the curse through Adam. Next week we're going to look at the good news that because of one man we have sin imputed to us. The good news is because of one man, Jesus Christ, we have righteousness imputed to us. And can I give you a little teaser? We are all just as righteous as one another. Nobody is more righteous than somebody else because we are treated, because of Jesus Christ, we're imputed. We have His righteousness imputed to us. We're all the same righteous. Does that make sense? We're not holier than the others. I am not more righteous than you. Say, oh, but you're the pastor. You're more holy. No, I'm not. I am just as righteous as Jesus Christ. See, well, you're the pastor. I know, but you're the believer in the pew. You're just as righteous as Jesus Christ. Who's more righteous, Jesus Christ in your life or Jesus Christ in my life? Because it's not our works. It is the imputation of Jesus Christ's righteousness. That's the joy of that. So we belabored the point of the curse, but next week we will rejoice in the cure. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, as we come to grips with how bad the situation is, how dark our sinful nature, how depraved we are by nature, the glorious gospel light breaks through the clouds and shines even brighter in our hearts. We realize that we have been declared righteous by Jesus Christ. Lord, what a joy it is. We have such a firm, solid foundation that we are accepted in you. We pray for anyone here that is here this morning that is not trusting in Jesus Christ for their righteousness. If they're trusting in anything else, church membership or being baptized as a kid or being a church member or attending Sunday school for so many weeks in a row, Lord, if there's any other hope in our life for righteousness other than Jesus Christ, we pray that you would reveal that to us this morning and that we would turn our full faith and dependence on Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in the freeness of salvation. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we also pray that as we understand the importance of making godly decisions, that we would renew our dedication to you and determine that we would make godly decisions this week. How we talk to one another, how we treat one another, the gentleness and the love of Christ. Lord, help us to flow out of our life. We realize that we are impacting people all around us, and that we would follow Jesus Christ and that others would be following our example and you'd receive the glory. We thank you for what you're going to do in our hearts. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's take our songbook and turn.